decided, I've kept stretching out Ephesians, mainly because I felt like some of these passages of Scripture we don't do justice to, and this one in particular is one that I would be tempted just to like quickly roll it into something else, because it's a difficult topic. I know that you all are attuned to the news, and over the past year and a half, 2 years, there's been a lot on our news about racism, about bigotry. I mean, we've had a resurgence in terms like white supremacy or neo-Nazis, and that's a sad thing. I hear that and I say, as a nation, are we reverting backwards? Have we not really dealt with these things in our history? And I think that in some ways, and there talk about reparations for slavery, descendants of slaves, and we're still grappling with that part of our history. And sadly, in our history, our American history in particular, back in the 1700s into the 1800s, many churches and preachers tried to justify slavery. And today we're looking at one of those passages that they used for that. And it's in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. And let me read that for you as you follow along. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Here's the dilemma that we face with this passage. We have to ask ourselves the question, was the Apostle Paul condoning slavery? Was he approving or accepting slavery by giving these instructions to slaves and to their masters? And I hope that by the time we're done with this, we'll be able to answer that question and say, no, Paul was not condoning slavery. But then the bigger question maybe for me that I wrestle with is, well, why didn't Paul speak out against slavery? Why didn't he speak out against one man owning another man and that person being in bondage to him for their whole life? Why didn't Paul say something? I don't have an answer to that question. But hopefully as we work our way through this, we'll see that something is at work here beyond maybe what we just see at the surface. And so the question is, if we're looking at this passage, slaves obey your masters, and then masters treat your slaves in the same way with respect and with kindness, how do we interpret and apply this passage to today? Well, the easy way out is what most of us preachers do, and I've done it before. The easy way out is to do what the translators of the King James Version did. They changed the word slave to servant, and then they applied the passage primarily in preaching to a group like this. They apply the passage to the employee and the employer, that relationship. And without a doubt, there are good principles in these verses that we can use to govern how we respond to those who are in authority over us, particularly in the workplace, and how we should treat those who are under our authority in the workplace. I think there is application for that. So we should listen to those, to our supervisors or bosses or managers or those who are in authority. We should be sincere in the work that we do. We should not just do work when the boss is watching. I mean, there's some really good principles here. And we don't just try to be a people pleaser to get in good with the boss. I mean, we can apply that to our everyday lives. Whatever you do, do it for Christ. as you do God's will. You see what you do in your workplace as doing it for Christ and doing God's will. Do it from your heart. With kindness and enthusiasm, do your work as service to the Lord, whatever that work may be. Remember that ultimately your reward comes from the Lord, not from your employer or the company that you work for or your pension or whatever. And then you could apply the second part of that to say that bosses or managers, etc., should treat their employees the same way that they would want to be treated. And that they should treat their employees with respect and kindness. And they shouldn't threaten them and they shouldn't treat them harshly. And that the employers and managers and bosses and corporate leaders need to remember that God sees your employees in just the same way as he sees you. You are both equal in his eyes. Now, understand, Paul was writing, and here's the thing that we grapple with. Paul was writing to slaves and masters who were Christians in the church in Ephesus. So this relationship was something that was standing, and we'll see how common it was in that day. Well, I think all that is great advice, and I've heard some good sermons that have taken that and really expounded it into how we can live out our faith in our workplace. It's great advice, and I do think that you can contextualize this passage to our day and situation and apply it to how we do our jobs or our vocations or our careers. But Paul is not talking about employees. He's not even talking about servants. He is speaking to slaves who are faced with doing what they do with fear and trembling. And the word for slave in the Greek language is doulos. It's just cut and dry. It's slave. It's somebody who is the property of somebody else. Sometimes the English translation is servant or bond servant. But doulos means, in the language that was used in New Testament times, it means someone who belongs to another without any ownership rights of their own. So Paul is not just talking about employees. He's not just talking about a household servant or house help. He's talking about slaves who belong to somebody else and who have absolutely no rights of their own. And that word doulos is derived from a root word that means to tie or to bind. So you really can't soften it and say, well, he's just talking about servants and they had lots of servants in those days. No, Paul is talking about slaves. And he's using a word which means people who are tied or bound to their masters or owners. Now, clear through the Old Testament, we see slavery in the Old Testament. I mean, going back even to Abraham's day, Hagar, who was Sarah's servant, was a slave. She was a slave from Egypt. You know the whole story of the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt. After being slaves for 400 years, they'd grown to be about 2 to 3 million people, scholars estimate. And they were forced into labor to make bricks out of straw and clay. They were enslaved as a group, but not owned by individual slave owners. So it was a different thing. It was a national, the Pharaoh of Egypt subjugated the people of Israel, and they were forced into slavery. And if you know the whole story of Moses and the Exodus, God raised up Moses to set his people free and to deliver them from that slavery. As a little side note in my reading, I found out that in 1807 here in America, there was a slave Bible that was published to give to African American slaves so that they would have to read it, and they left out the Exodus story. They left out the whole story of the people of Israel being enslaved in Egypt and being set free because they were afraid that it would get their slaves riled up. And that's the kind of context that we're looking at here. When the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan, they took slaves from those Canaanite tribes. And there were actually instructions in the law of the Old Testament of how they were to treat those slaves. But they were slaves, and they weren't just servants. Among the people of Israel, there were Israelites who were called bond slaves or bond servants, and it was because they had a debt that they could not pay, which is a good reason to stay out of debt, I guess, if they did this today. And what you would have to do is, for a period of time, you had to work for their, quote, owner, the person that they were indebted to, in order to pay off the debt. And sometimes that was, supposedly at the end of 7 years, even if they hadn't paid off their debt, they were supposed to be released or set free. There were female slaves who were taken as second wives to bear children, hence the story of Hagar and Sarah. It was her female slave that she gave to Abraham because so far she hadn't been able to conceive. When nations went to battle in those days and they conquered other nations, they took exiles back to their country, and those exiles basically became slaves. They weren't necessarily owned by individual people, but they didn't have a choice but to do their craft or their profession. Some of them, and case in point, Daniel and his associates who were taken into captivity in Babylon. And some of them worked in the palace. Some of them served as teachers or doctors. And the Babylonian captivity is an example again of how the people of Israel went into slavery. In Roman times, when the Bible was written, and the book of Ephesians, Paul, the earliest documents it can find, show that it was written in about 62 AD. So this is almost 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. It's in the first century when the Roman Empire was in its height of power. All of the wealthy in the Roman Empire had servants and slaves to pretty much do all the work of the normal society. They didn't work, they had slaves that did all of the work. Slaves were a normal part of many households in the first century after Christ. In the Greek and the Roman world, slavery was considered an economic and practical necessity, and it was just an assumed and accepted part of life. Up to one-third of the people living in Greece and Rome were slaves in Paul's day. And some scholars say that was as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. People became slaves through birth. They became slaves when their parents would sell them or abandon them. They became slaves through captivity and war. They became slaves by inability to pay their debts. And some even voluntarily gave themselves over as slaves to a master because it would better the condition that they were living in. Do we have a medical person that can come and help Jan? Let's just pray for a minute. Lord, we pray right now that you would lay your hand on Jan, that you will touch her. Pray that whatever the issue is right now, that you will just restore her, help her, we pray. And in these moments, we just commit her to you. Thank you that you love and care for us, and that even in these moments, we know that you're here and that you're working with her. And Lord, we commit Jan to you now and thank you that she can get the medical care that she needs, and we just pray that you will restore her to good health. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you go back to slaves and masters? There's one interesting thing about the first century. A third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. But their race was not the primary factor in slavery as it was in the slavery in our country's history. Part of Europe's colonization of Africa involved slave trade, which eventually made its way to the New World of America. Slaves were sold in Africa by other Africans to European slave traders, and then they were taken in groups and sold to landowners, farmers, and ranchers in America. Here's the sad thing. In the height of slavery in our nation, there were quite a number of white theologians and white pastors who tried to use scripture to justify the slavery of Africans. And I want to address this and hopefully give you a clear understanding of that. And the way they did that was twofold. One is they took a passage that I'll read in a minute from Genesis chapter 9, and they talked about the curse of Ham. Ham was one of Noah's sons. And this was false teaching and a complete misinterpretation and misrepresentation of this scripture. And what they said was that, and as we read the story in a minute, you'll see, what they said was that Ham, who was one of the sons of Noah, that Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. And there's different interpretations of what that may be. Some said that it was sexual. Some said it was just an embarrassing thing. And then, they said, these are preachers, pastors, theologians, mostly here in the United States or in Western European countries. And they said, okay, they talked about the curse of Ham, and they said that Ham uncovered his father's nakedness, and then they said that Leviticus condemned anyone who uncovered their father's or mother's nakedness, and so hence Ham was condemned, and that the curse of Ham, they said, was slavery, that he would be a slave to his brothers. And somehow in that, the curse of Ham was that he was made black and that all of his descendants were thus black. There's huge problems with that. And the first one is there was no curse on Ham. So if you look back, if you have your Bibles and you want to follow, you can, or just listen. This is in Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, and someone said it takes at least 3 years for a vineyard to come to the point where it produces fruit and another year to make wine. So this doesn't happen just when he got off the boat. This is some years later. We don't know how many years later. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." Now, there's a couple things that I want to point out in that I think are important. And the first one is simply this. The word in the Hebrew language is that Ham saw his father's nakedness. He didn't uncover his father. He didn't embarrass him, but he saw his father's nakedness. The passage that's been quoted many times by some theologians from Leviticus was not written till hundreds of years after this event. So there was no law, there was no Mosaic law, there was no law that says you should not uncover your father or your mother's nakedness, so that it does not apply to this. It's a total misinterpretation because Ham was not the one who was cursed. It was his son, Canaan. Canaan was the one who was cursed, and even in that curse, there is nothing in there that says that his descendants or their descendants would be cursed to be a slave. It just says Canaan. One person, Canaan, will be a slave to his brothers, and that would last for their whole life. He would be their servant. He would be their slave. And what has happened, and we're theologians and sometimes pastors are guilty of this, we read into the literal text of Scripture, our interpretation to justify our cultural bias. And so scholars began to read into that, and they talked about the curse of Ham, but the curse was not on Ham, it was on his son Canaan. And it was on Canaan himself. It says nothing about the second or the third or the fourth generations. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find out that when something did apply, the sins of a father that were going to affect the second and the third generations, it specifically said that. So there's nothing in this passage about Ham that would indicate that his descendants were going to be slaves of the people of Israel. Shem was the one through whom the Israelites descended. And so there was a lot of false teaching to try to justify slave trade and slave ownership and racism. And one of the things they said, well, was that all of the black race or the African continent came through the descendants of Ham. And what we do know is that through the sons of Ham, they did settle in places like the Sudan and Egypt and in what's now Israel. They settled in northeastern Africa, in Yemen, in Ethiopia, in Sudan. They settled near Saudi Arabia. They settled near Babylon, which is in Iraq. And then they settled in Egypt and in Libya. And then you get to, so all of those, some of Ham's grandsons, so these would be Canaan's sons, the other. And I don't know where the list of the boys is actually in chapter 10. It talks about the Japhethites, the Hamites, and it lists the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, which is another name for Egypt, Put, and Canaan. But it's their sons, like Canaan's sons and his brother's sons, so Ham's grandsons, that settled in places like Africa. But it doesn't make any reference to skin color. Now, people have made the assumption that since they settled in these countries and that all the descendants of the earth and all the different nationalities came from this lineage, that somehow, somewhere, Ham became black and his descendants were thus black. But that's not, that's, there's no integrity in that kind of scholarship. And here's the reason. Some of Ham's descendants settled in Ur of the Chaldees in Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. Those would be Middle Eastern people, not African people. But more specifically, let's set aside Ham for a minute, because the curse of being a slave was not on Ham, it was specifically on Canaan. Here are the sons of Canaan, who would have been Ham's grandsons. You have the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites. Heard those names before? They're the tribes of Canaan. They're Middle Eastern. They're not African. And those tribes were the ones that the people of Israel conquered when they went into the Promised Land. There was no grounds to try to justify the slavery of millions of Africans from Africa brought to this country on religious grounds. But that still leaves us with this passage, doesn't it? because there were two passages that slave owners and those theologians and pastors who supported slavery in America in the 1800s, there were two passages they used. They tried to use, and they twisted it around completely, they tried to use this passage in Genesis to show that, you know, the descendants of Ham were cursed and they were the black nations, and because Ham was cursed and that meant he was to be a slave, that all these other people, they twisted that around completely, and there's no viable basis to hold on to that interpretation of that story. But the other thing they went to was this passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And they said, well, Paul taught. Paul's the apostle. He's ordained by God. The words that he's speaking are God's words. Paul said that slaves should obey their masters. What do we do with that? How do we deal with this dilemma of Paul's address to slaves and masters or their slave owners? Paul was speaking into a situation that existed that was the accepted norm of his culture. A third of the people in that part of the world in the Roman Empire, a third of the people were slaves. He was not saying in this that slavery was right, nor was he promoting it. His message to slaves and masters was actually revolutionary. He presented a whole new way of looking at what one-third of his world lived with. And that new way of thinking would lay the groundwork for undoing the human institution of slavery. Because everything would begin to change when slaves who were becoming followers of Christ looked at their lives in a whole new way and sought to serve Christ even in the midst of their hard circumstances. Slave masters who were also coming to faith in Christ now saw that they had a different responsibility in the way they treated those who served them in the same, and they were to treat them in the same way that they would want to be treated. This began to sow the seeds for the undoing of slavery. And Paul sowed those seeds of truth that would eventually begin to redefine society, because it wasn't even a question on anybody's radar in that day that slavery was wrong. It was the accepted norm. And he begins to sow these seeds. It's some, you know, 1,800 years later during the whole movement in our country to abolish slavery that people began to take a look and say there's something that's not right about this. And here's some of the seeds that Paul sowed. Galatians 3:28. And the context of this is that we are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what he said. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He's breaking down the barriers. And remember, and now it's been several months back, earlier in Ephesians, we were talking about that Christ breaks down the barriers that separate people. And those barriers are not just spiritual barriers, but they're cultural and they're racial, and God breaks down those barriers through Christ. In Colossians 3:11, Paul said something similar. Here there is no Greek or Jew, referring to God's kingdom. He says, here there is no Greek nor Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. It's similar to the context. You were all one in Christ. Paul wrote to a man by the name of Philemon. There's a little book in the New Testament with his name. Philemon was a slave owner. And his slave Onesimus ran away. And somehow his paths crossed with Paul. And Paul knew Philemon, and he actually knew of Onesimus, and Onesimus went to Paul. And when Paul wrote to Philemon, who was a slave owner, here's what he said. He encouraged him not only to treat kind, because Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon, which at first glance sounds like, well, that's horrible. Why would you send him back into that situation? But Paul encourages Philemon not only to treat kindly his runaway slave when he returned, but actually to receive him back as a brother and not a slave. Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of love. And he tells Philemon that he can take Onesimus back, and I quote, "no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a brother." So you see this progression. Paul begins to lay the groundwork to undo slavery. So while, and I'll give my opinion on this. While some idiots misinterpreted scripture to justify slavery, Paul uses that to sow the seeds that would undo the institution of slavery. And it wouldn't be until, and it was Christians like Wilberforce, like Frederick Douglass, who were Christians who were using God's word about freedom and about God viewing people equally in his eyes. It was Christians who led the way to undo slavery here in the United States. And I'm grateful for that. But I'm pained by the fact that there are still so many lingering repercussions from that we haven't fully healed, and that's been like 150 years ago? Let me wrap this up by, I thought, well, what in the world application can we get out of this? I don't think any of you own slaves. Maybe you treat someone like a slave, I don't know, hopefully not. So, as I was thinking about this, how would this apply to me and to us? Well, I think the first thing is you need to be careful not to misinterpret or misapply scripture in order to justify your own views. And that happens over and over again. People get an idea that this is the way it is, and then they'll find scriptures and they'll twist those scriptures to justify their own views. And I know you've heard the thing about somebody said, well, I need some advice, I'm going through some troubles, and someone said, well, just open up your Bible and point your finger in there, and it was the passage where Judas went and hanged himself. I mean, you can point out any little thing and you can try to like twist it to make application. Be careful not to misinterpret or misapply scripture in order to justify your own views. You let scripture speak for itself. And the passage there in Genesis speaks for itself if we don't try to impose all these other cultural views onto it. It speaks for itself. Canaan, the grandson of Noah, was the one who was cursed to be a slave to his brothers, but there is no reference to following generations, and there's no reference to his race or to his color. The second thing is, and I think we can take some of the application of what Paul says, and we need to treat people right and respectfully regardless of their status in society. We don't have slaves today, but we have the poor, we have the drug addicts, we have the addicted, we have people who are struggling. Right here in our own city, there is a ton of brokenness. We have the fatherless. Treat people right and respectfully regardless of their status in society. And the sad thing is about our country is that in certain situations, if the same situation happened, a person would be treated differently depending on their social status in this country, and a lot of times depending on their race. Whatever situation in life you find yourself in, live the way you are supposed to. And this was the message that Paul was sending to slaves in the first century. You find yourself in this situation, live the way you're supposed to, loving and serving God, loving and treating others as Christ would. And when you do that, it begins to change and transform that situation. And the fourth thing is, make the most of whatever difficult, unjust, unfair, or wrong situation that you find yourself in, remembering that you live for and serve Jesus. And a lot of the slaves in our country did that. And it wasn't because someone said, well, you need to be a good Christian slave. It's because they found freedom and they found joy. A lot of the wonderful music that we have came out of the slave fields when the slaves began expressing and crying out to God. And when we find ourselves in a difficult, unjust situation, we can remember that we live and we live for and we serve Jesus. And then lastly, when you see injustice in society, find ways to speak into that situation to bring the light of Christ to life. Yeah, you can look around and say, oh man, there's nothing we can do about this mess of the opioid crisis. There's nothing we can do about the poverty in our city. There's nothing we can do about girls that are being trafficked into sex slavery. There's nothing we can do. I mean, we tend to say it, we'll just throw up our hands. Well, Paul could have said that. Could have said, well, this is the way it is. A third of the people in Rome are slaves. C'est la vie. When you see injustice in society, find ways to speak into that situation and bring the light of Christ to life. I want to take a minute now as we close just to give you an opportunity and bow your heads. And just, I mean, I want you to be honest in your prayer. If there are any prejudices that you have toward others that maybe God needs to break down, if we're not living the light of Christ to every single person, regardless of who they are, we need to repent of that and ask God to change our hearts. So just take a couple of minutes to pray, and then I will close our prayer time, and you respond in your heart as God speaks to you through his Spirit. Lord, we read in Scripture of times when people like Nehemiah repented on behalf of the entire nation for turning away from you. And there were times when the people of Israel repented for what their forefathers had done. And we repent for what our forefathers did in enslaving people on the basis of their color, of discriminating against them. And we repent of when there are those same kinds of attitudes in our country today. We repent of white supremacy. We repent of neo-Nazism. We repent of the bigotry that looks down on others because they have a different color of skin or speak a different language. We repent of our attitude and criticism of the poor. We repent of our attitudes toward families that are fatherless. Forgive us. Make us compassionate and merciful. In whatever situation we find ourselves in, help us to bring the light and the love of Jesus into that situation. May your people, your church, particularly your church here in this nation, be healed from racism, from prejudice. From greed. From disregard for those who are considered the lowest in life. Start a change in our lives individually and the people that we relate to, that we might not only live for you, but that you might live through us to a broken world that is so much in need of your grace. Hear our prayers that we pray now in Jesus' name. And Lord, we ask that you be with Jan as she's on her way to the hospital. Keep your hand upon her. Give Damon peace. Thank you that you care about all the situations in our life and that you never leave us or forsake us. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.